Over the last three Sunday mornings, if you've been with us, I've been preaching on the significance of the three most common names which are used in the New Testament letters to speak of the one who is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. And those three names, Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is fully God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is Jesus, this eternal God, by means of this miraculous conception in the womb of Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, became God incarnate, Emmanuel. The Word became flesh. And to his person was added a truly human nature, in a truly human body, yet without sin. And this was done so that he could save sinners, hence his name, Jesus. Because he is the Christ. This Lord Jesus, the God-man, is the Messiah of God, the Saviour long promised through all the Old Testament. And to follow on from those three messages, I want to do two things with you this morning with 1 John chapter 4 open in front of us. First, I'm going to ask you a question and then answer it for you. Then I want to point out how the apostle three times, if you noticed, makes reference to Jesus as the one who was sent by God. Let's begin with a question. Those things that we've been considering these last 3 weeks and that I just summarized just very briefly, how important is it for a Christian to believe precisely these truths about the Lord Jesus? How important is it for a Christian to believe those truths? Well, we might ask, how important is it for anyone to believe them, of course. But in particular, how important is it for a Christian to believe precisely these truths? Because some might say, well, surely it doesn't matter too much as long as you can say you love Jesus. Is that an okay way to think? This whole letter from the Apostle John is actually about the marks and the traits that must always be found in a genuine, born-again Christian believer. Because these are the things that the Holy Spirit always produces in anyone who's been born again. Just like the Apostle Paul mentions about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. If I drop some blue dye into a glass of clear water and ask you what will happen to the water, it's not enough for you to say the water will change colour. No, the water will turn blue. Why? Because that's what blue dye does. Blue dye will not produce red water, only blue. What does the Holy Spirit produce in a sinner who's been born again? And John in this letter says the Holy Spirit produces this. This is his work, and specifically this. Not some of it, not something that might look a little bit like it. This is what the Spirit does in the life of a sinner. And amongst those things, John talks about truths that will be believed. He talks about the moral life that will be lived. And he talks about the love that will be produced and expressed and exercised. And so it's actually a very practical, but at the same time, a deeply theological letter. And that ought not to surprise us, because actually all theology is supposed to have an impact and an outworking in your life. Your life will change completely when you become a Christian. Not all of it will be immediate. A lot of it is often very rapid. And then it's followed by, God willing, continuing growth and maturing. And theology explains what those changes must be and why and how. And if you look at verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 4, you'll see that John teaches us there that one of the things that the Spirit of God produces is a confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So actually, this Christmas message really is important, isn't it? It's one of the things that the Spirit produces in the life of a sinner, an understanding and a realization that God has come from heaven and become a man. And anyone who does not confess that, asks John, well, they are not of God. And the Spirit of God cannot be at work within them. If they do not confess these truths about Christ, then they are under another spirit, the spirit of Antichrist. The Bible teaches that any spirit which is not of God is demonic. It can only be demonic if it's not of God. That's the only other option. And it's of Satan. And of course, he's the ultimate spirit of Antichrist. And you can't read those verses in any other way. You can't come to any other conclusion. Because the Holy Spirit, of course, is the spirit of truth. So part of the Spirit's work in the believer is what? Well, listen to Jesus himself speaking in John 15. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, says Jesus. The key thing that the Holy Spirit will do in the life of a sinner is point them to Christ and show them Christ. Has he done that for you? John 16, this is Jesus speaking again. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of one who comes to faith in Christ. And that has to include all of these truths about Christ himself. And you see, you may come across people who profess to be a Christian, yet they deny the full deity of Christ, that he is not fully God. You may come across people who profess to be Christians, but they deny the true humanity of Christ. You might even come across Christians who claim that Jesus only became the Christ at his incarnation or at some other point in his life. And they present a warped and confused and always a lesser picture of who Jesus really is. They do not accept that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the everlasting God and the eternal one and the Messiah, who now, for the last 2,000 years, has been and forever will be one person with two natures, both God and man. That's why these things are so important. And what do these verses in 1 John 4 teach about people who won't agree with these things? Well, he says very plainly, they have not known the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they therefore are not saved. And therefore, you must pay no attention to anything that they say or teach. That's how crucial these truths are that we've been thinking about. That's how crucial this, what is presented as such a simple nativity story. That's why it's so important. And John uses this word, confess. And that's a very important word. Confessing means more than simply stating the truth about something. In the New Testament record, you'll find occasions when even demons stated truth about Christ. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, we read this at verse 28. When Jesus had come to the other side of the lake, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You find a similar event recorded in the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, where an unclean spirit declares to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons declare truth about Christ. They know better theology than some Christians. They know exactly who it is who is about to confront them and deal with them. And in Matthew chapter 8, we even discover they know about the judgment that awaits them. They speak truth about Jesus. But are we going to say these demons are of God? Of course not. And is this what John means by confession? No. No. So how is confession different? To confess is to speak of these things as one who's received it and believed on it as the truth by faith and with a faith that actually depends upon these things being true. And you know that your salvation depends upon these truths. Look at what John says here in 1 John 4 in verses 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's repeated again in verse 16. This confession of which John speaks comes from those in whom God abides and who themselves abide in God, just as Jesus spoke about in John's Gospel, about abiding in him and he abiding in us. Do you know that you have this Lord Jesus abiding in you? Are you abiding in him always? And these are the ones who know and believe the love that God has shown in Christ Jesus. And this is your personal testimony. This is your witness. This glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So those of you who are here and you're still in your sins, will you not turn from your sins to this Lord Jesus and confess him? I'll come back to that shortly. Those of you who are his, do you confess him? Do you do it in your home? Do you do it here in the church? Do you do it in your place of work or study? If you're on any form of social media, do you confess Christ there? This is my God, my Savior, my Lord. This is who he is. This is what he has done in order that he might be the Savior I love and serve. Well, God willing, next week we'll delve a little deeper into some of the practical outworking and evidence of faith that John highlights in these verses for us. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to highlight the three statements that John provides regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. You'll see them there in verses 9 and 10 and 14, where John says, God has sent. God sent. The Father has sent. And you see the importance of these things to the apostle. And you'll also see that in verses 9 and 10, John reinforces the fact that God's sending was due to his loving. This loving God, this loving Father sent his Son. And it was this very deliberate, determined, planned event in earth's history that God would do this. The love of God was manifested toward us. He loved us, those of us who know and love him. And with us in view, he sent his Son. With sinners in view, he sent Christ. It's not merely that God is love and loving in a general sense, although in a way he is, but even more specifically, God intentionally purposed to love us in this way and made us the object of his love. And he moved in this way to demonstrate his love to you. Do you see the love of God demonstrated to you in the Lord Jesus Christ? That love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine came down in Christ at Christmas, sent by the Father. This message of Christmas is the message of God's love in the sending of his Son. And I want to think about these three statements that John makes. I actually think we're going to find it helpful and more logical in thought that if we take them in reverse order. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to start at verse 14. Number one, the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. All of humankind stands before a holy and righteous God, condemned in all our sins. God's law, as we find it summarized in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments, God's law tells us of our responsibility before and towards God as those who were made in his own image. Now, most of us, I think, certainly as sinners, most of us, at the mention of sin and judgment, we want to try and immediately exonerate and excuse ourselves and justify ourselves on the basis that, for the most part, I've never really been the cause of any great harm to anyone else in the world. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But you see, in the Ten Commandments, before God provides any instruction regarding how we live towards one another, which is important, he first of all outlines how he requires us to live towards him. So let's just forget about everyone else for a moment. How do you live your life before God? Because that's what the first four commandments actually deal with. Now, of course, we try to sidestep the issue. We try to kid ourselves that we can somehow maneuver around those first four. We want to brush those to one side. But no, God will require you on a day of judgment to give an account of how you have lived your life in relation to Him. Him. And on this issue, for every single one of us, it's been an unmitigated disaster because of our sinful rebellion and pride. To have loved God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is how we find those first four commandments summarized in the scriptures, to have loved God like that, to have lived with Him at the center of everything, and desiring to please and honor God above everything else, for the most part, I've barely given Him a thought. Barely given Him a thought. How is it for you? This world in which we live, it's becoming increasingly convinced that the truth is what I decide it is, and that everyone has to accept me and love me on the basis of my truth. And how dare you offend me by suggesting otherwise? And even in those who might claim to be religious, or even Christian, they've developed their own brand of Christian truth, their own brand of religious truth, which very conveniently lines up with their chosen values and lifestyle and lets them off the hook. They fashion their own religion to justify how they live. I am the great I am in my world. That's the human heart in all of its sinfulness. I am the great I am, we say. It's the ultimate rejection and rebellion and blasphemy against God. Is your sinful heart not like that? But one day, you see, the sinner will stand before God in His court of law, and no amount of defiant kicking and screaming is going to change the verdict or evade the sentence. How will it be for you in all your sins when you stand before the living God and He judges you according to His law? Because that's how it's going to be. He won't ask you to provide Him with the standards that you've chosen to live by and see how you've done against your own standards. He'll measure you against His law and that which He has required of you. And how will it be for you on such a day? Because, dear friends, such a day is approaching. You need a Saviour before you get there. You need a Saviour before you get there. And that Saviour has come, sent by the Father out of the depths of His love in the person of Christ. And back in the Ten Commandments, the final six commandments, they do deal with how we live in relation to one another. Things like honouring your parents, not lying or stealing, being faithful in marriage, and so on. And they're all summarised in the Bible as loving your neighbour as yourself. Now, to claim that you've lived a good enough life in relation to your fellow man, and better than most, in my own humble opinion, to claim such a thing would actually be meaningless, even if it were true. so guilty are you when faced with the first four commandments? Any claim you make about the other six, meaningless. Already meaningless. But even regarding those final six commandments, Jesus amazed his Jewish audience as he taught that regarding all of those things, and remember what we heard in the children's talk? God doesn't merely consider your outward words and actions. He actually knows and judges every thought and intent of your heart. To be so angry with someone that you could wish them dead, you're already guilty of murder in God's eyes. To have a heart that lusts with sexual desire and a mind that fantasizes is to be guilty of all sexual immorality before God. Is there anyone here who claims never to have been jealous or covetous? God knows your heart. All of us stand guilty and without excuse before him. You deserve death and the eternal torment which your sins bring upon you, and so do I. And yet, love and grace and mercy is found in God, which is so high, so wide, so deep, that still he set his love upon this sinful world and purposed to save us from our sins by sending the Lord Jesus into the world to be our Savior. God sent the Son to be our Savior. And the sinless Lord Jesus Christ would take all of that guilt and shame upon himself and die in the place of sinners as their substitute. Die in your place as a sinner. He's the Savior you desperately need. And you must run to him for rescue and safety. And if you've never done it before, you must run to him today. You don't know the day when you will have to stand before this God. And you really do not want to do so without Christ at your side, confirming to the Father that you belong to him. And all is well. Because that's what Jesus will do for every Christian on that day. You'll stand before the living God. You'll stand as one to be judged. The Lord Jesus will say, "This one belongs to me. All is well." Will he say that for you? Because, number two, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10, big word, isn't it? Propitiation. Because God is perfect in all his ways, his justice is perfect. And so he can't just waive sin and guilt. He can't pretend it doesn't exist. Our guilt is very real. And the penalty for sin has to be paid. And even though God decided that a way could be found to provide forgiveness for sinners, that way could not involve the non-payment of the penalty. You can't just waive the penalty and say it doesn't matter anymore. And even though he's provided a way of forgiveness and salvation for sinners, the penalty still needs to be paid because his justice is perfect and must be satisfied. So if the penalty is not to be paid by me, if the penalty need not be paid by you, well, there is the whole point of the gospel. The penalty has been paid, but not by the sinners who ought to be paying it. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid it for us in his suffering and death on the cross. This is what he meant when he said that he's come to give his life a ransom for many. The penalty still needs to be paid, even though God is going to forgive. So who's going to pay the penalty? Jesus. And God, the Father, accepts Christ's death as the payment of the penalty. And so his divine justice has been satisfied. The penalty that sins deserve, it's all being carried out to his satisfaction. And that's what the word propitiation means. The Father looks at all that Christ has done in the place of sinners, and he is satisfied with all that Christ has done. And God withdraws his anger and judgment from sinners because the Lord Jesus has satisfactorily taken it for us. And it's all been dealt with. Every single sin has been paid for in full by Christ. There is no more to pay. Isn't that wonderful? This is the gospel. And so John will say, in Christ and because of Christ, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can God do that? Because Christ has taken it all on the cross. Why would God do that? Because this is how much he loves. This is his heart of mercy and grace for sinners. And if you've not yet turned to this Lord Jesus, why would you not? It's a free gift. What a gift. And when you come to God in this way, in confession and repentance of all your sins, when you know this Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, everything changes as you become born again of God's Spirit and you begin to live a totally new kind of life. Don't you? And that's the third thing. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's verse 9. That we might live through him. And the ones who live through him are those who've come to him as Savior, as the Savior that he is, and have turned to him and received him. This Lord Jesus comes and dwells within each believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. That one who is sent that we read of earlier. The Christian receives a new heart, a new nature, becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus by the Spirit's work. And the very life and grace of Christ himself comes in and transforms and renews. In the next chapter of this letter, John says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him, speaking of both the Father and the Son. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, because those commandments get written in our heart now. They become very part of us. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't burdensome. They used to be, but they're not anymore for the Christian. We love God. We love his word. We love his truth. We love everything that he loves. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Do you? He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Is that you? And what is this life? Well, so many things could be said. It becomes a life lived first and foremost in joyful obedience and praise to God your Father and your Savior. It's a life free now from guilt and shame, and to be at peace in the very depth of your soul because of all that Christ has done for you. It's to be filled now with the love and grace of God, to have his law written upon your heart. It's to be someone who now can touch the lives of others with a love and a grace and a peace and a patience and a kindness that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and which is the fruit of his Spirit within you. And you stand out in the world now because of all that God is doing within you. It's a life that finds all of its contentment in knowing God and living in fellowship with him. Is this you? It's a life that discovers strength to endure all kinds of hardships and difficulties, because there'll still be plenty of those. And the reason you can do that is because God pours promised grace into your life day by day as you trust him, as you trust his word. It's a life that's fulfilled not by esteeming yourself, but by esteeming God and esteeming others as better than yourself. It's life as God intends you to live it, which is good, a life which rejoices in the truth. It's a life that doesn't end when you reach the grave. It's a life that does not end when you reach the grave. It only gets infinitely better. Infinitely better. As you will enter eternal glory in the presence of your God and Savior, all tears will be wiped dry. All sorrow will be no more. There'll be no regrets when you get to heaven. You won't be able to think of anything to regret. You'll be with Christ. For all this, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is his love. The news headlines are filled with stories of lives ruined and cut short, even when those involved seem to have so many of the things that we are told bring happiness and contentment. And even people whose lives seem to be full of those things are often tragically cut short because of the depths of their despair. The truth is that in this life, only the Lord Jesus Christ can truly satisfy, and no one else. And you need to come to him. You need to believe on him. You need to trust him, love him, adore him. He is Christ the Lord. He's the one who God sent for you, sinner, to be your Savior, that you may know God, that you may love God, because God first loved you and gave himself for you.